These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles and to the priest, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem into Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into the exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for it is the welfare you will find your welfare. This is the word of God for the people of God.
This is what happens when you're running late from the other church. I don't have my iPad for my notes, so actually, would you get that for me real quick? But that's okay. We'll get started anyway. So our scripture this morning from Jeremiah chapter 29 that we just read is something that a lot of you are going to recognize, even if you didn't recognize it, okay? Jeremiah, of course, as we talked about last week, Jeremiah is the prophet who spoke to the people of God in response to the worst tragedy the people of God had experienced to that point. In Jerusalem, the city was destroyed. We talked a little bit about this last week, and Babylon had come and taken Jerusalem, but that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for Babylon to come and take Jerusalem. They sent a second and a third wave in, whose job it was to make sure that if anything was left standing, that it was destroyed. A lot of you know me well enough to know that I love architectural history, and I especially love seeing some of these churches in Europe that were decimated during World War II and the ways they were rebuilt or intentionally not rebuilt and left as shrines to what had happened. But even that devastation doesn't compare to the devastation of Jerusalem by Babylon, because they went in afterwards and made sure that if anything was still around, that they destroyed it. They took the city all the way to the ground. So Jeremiah writes to us in the midst of this extraordinary tragedy. Jeremiah writes to us in the midst of this extraordinary pain, and he writes to these people. Now, the irony of this passage is that, and we're going to get to it in a moment, a part we didn't read this morning, but that comes right after what we read, is probably one of the most encouraging and hope-filling passages in the entire Hebrew Old Testament. The irony is the context is not what we think it is if we read it by itself. The words that we didn't read yet are written on hearts. It's written on greeting cards, candle holders, picture frames. I can't imagine that there's too many Christian homes you can go into that doesn't have some trinket somewhere with Jeremiah chapter 29 on it, verse 11. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for you to prosper and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. All right? How many of you heard that one before, right? That's pretty recognizable scripture. Oh, three of you? I don't think that's right. But, well, Bible studies on Wednesday nights. This scripture that we know and love, right, this is one of these scriptures that when Pew Research and other groups do this study and they ask people to name scriptures, right? I always get a kick out of those studies because they oftentimes name things that aren't in the Bible, that they say are the scriptures they remember. But this is usually one that's on the list. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper, plans not to harm. And that's an inspiring and encouraging scripture that doesn't actually mean what we often think it means. It's a message of extraordinary hope in a way that's so much greater than we often think it is. Often when we say those words, we speak them as an encouragement to others or to ourselves, or we pray them or we sing them. Often we don't think about them in the context in which they were originally written. Now, I've said before that when you read the Bible, which is something we ought to be doing, is something that is one of the most important parts of the Christian journey, is to read the Bible. But we have to recognize that the chapter and verse numbers that are there in our Bible were added by scribes centuries later to make it a little bit easier to copy the Bible back when it was done by hand. The Bible is meant to be read story to story, and that's how we should read it, because then we can grasp the entire context of what it is that we're reading and figure out what it is that the author is trying to tell us. Well, what is happening here is that Jeremiah had prophesied something that has now come to pass. Like most great prophets, Jeremiah was not well received when he told the people that Jerusalem would fall to Babylon. But of course, it's hard to ignore a prophet who's right, isn't it? Because Jeremiah had fallen to Babylon, and those who were very lucky were managed to escape as refugees to Egypt, but most of the survivors, who were themselves few in number compared to those who were lost, were taken to Babylon. They were taken as captives. They were essentially prisoners of war. So Babylon took these Jews out of Jerusalem back into their homeland. Jeremiah now writes to these people. That's who he's writing to. This is so one of the things that we want to do when we read Scripture is ask the question, who is this being written to? Well, who this is being written to is these people in Babylon who are experiencing this tragedy in an extraordinary way. Jeremiah writes a letter, and he advises a few things. First off, not exactly very inspiring, he says, don't expect your time in captivity to be short. They not only have to cope with their present situation, but also they have to keep this hope that it's going to get better one day, even as they wait patiently until that time. They have to prepare themselves to wait for more than a generation. They'll have to cope with being captives in a foreign land, and they have to be careful about who they listen to sort out their friends and advocates from those who would do them harm by spreading fear. They're going to have to find a way to make a home, a place of comfort and sustenance in this foreign land for themselves and their loved ones. They can't wait until they return home to start living again. Instead, they're going to have to figure out their new normal. Jeremiah's instructions almost seem bizarre, right? What does Jeremiah tell them to do? Build houses, plant gardens, have children, get married, right? He's telling this to prisoners of war. He's telling this to people who had been captured and taken by the enemy, saying, build houses, plant gardens, have children, get married, live your life, because it's going to be a while. And because if you don't, your generation will be the last. This is practical advice. What happens if people don't have kids? Well, then nothing happens afterwards, right? If the people of God, if these Jews did not continue their life in Babylon, then there was going to be no more people of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah says, it's going to be a while, so make the best of it. And then he tells them, right, this is one of the things that we struggle with. We love the honey, we struggle with the manna, don't we? Right? We like the sweet parts of the Bible, we struggle with the parts that are less than encouraging. He tells them, pray for your captives, pray that they would be prosperous, pray that they would have peace. Right? How do you tell somebody that these people, this military force that destroyed your home and now controls your life and now has taken you captive, pray that they have peace? But he does. And part of that's practical. Part of that is just a straight-up practical reason. Because their lives are going good, your life is going good. If the captives, if the people who have you are not having a very good time, guess who they're going to take it out on? Right? So the best thing for you is for them to be doing well. So pray for them, but also because it's the right thing to do. Because the people of God, even in the face of evil, should pray for peace, for justice, and for mercy. The Bible has, in its 66 books, a handful of themes that are just ridiculously consistent, that exist in every book of the Bible. One of those is grace. Perhaps penultimate of those is grace. Both the grace that God shares to us and the grace that God calls us to share with others. The letter doesn't end there. Jeremiah goes on to say that they shouldn't listen to naysayers and fearmongers. Right? We have this in our world today. Fear is a powerful motivator. People use it to manipulate us. People use it to control us. Fear of other people. Fear of other things. Fear of other ways of life. Fear becomes this incredible emotion that takes complete control over our mind, body, and soul. So Jeremiah says, reject that. My gosh, they have enough to be afraid of, don't they? They're living, again, in occupied territory. They're living as prisoners of war. And Jeremiah says, don't give in to the people who are afraid. Don't give in to the fearmongers. Don't give in to the people who decry that the sky is falling. And then he finishes it with the most crippling news of all. Remember that this prophet was right about Babylon. This prophet was right about the fall of Jerusalem. This prophet has some credibility, and he tells him at the end of his letter, God is coming back in 70 years. A lifetime. A lifetime now, much less then when lifespans were shorter. God is coming back in 70 years. What does that really mean? None of you will ever go home. None of you will ever survive to see the return to the promised land. None of you are going to make it. You're going to live the rest of your life in Babylonian captivity. And then he says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper, plans for no harm to come of you. That's the context here, folks. You're going to live the rest of your life in captivity, but prosperity is still coming, but not to you. Remember that beginning? Have children. Marry your children so that you have grandchildren. That day is coming when your children and your grandchildren will be delivered from this captivity, where they will be led into the promised land. But first, you need to spend the rest of your life, even in the midst of this despair and captivity, serving and loving God by showing grace to your children, by praying even for your captives, and reminding your children that God loves them because God has not abandoned them. God has not rejected them. Why pray to a God who isn't there, right? Jeremiah says, pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray for your captives. Pray for your children because God is still there. God is still present. God is still a part of your life. And God will return in 7 decades. After your life here on earth is over, to deliver your children. Because the plans sometimes that God has for us to prosper are the plans of those whose lives we touch. Sometimes we prosper by planting seeds. Sometimes we prosper by allowing others to prosper. Sometimes we prosper by seeing the next generation better than the last. What must they have thought? I can't imagine that many of them who read this letter were very, very young. I mean, not many of them were 8 or 9 or 10 years old, right? They had to have at least been in their 20s and 30s for the majority of them. These were priests and leaders. They had to be in their 40s and 50s. 70 years, you're never getting out. How do people like that cope? How do people with life in prison without the possibility of parole go on? How do people diagnosed with a terminal illness go on? How do people who live in the midst of a natural disaster, knowing that no matter what recovery efforts happen, they're never going home, go on? I remember reading about some of the families during Hurricane Katrina and the fact that their homes were destroyed, but it wasn't a simple case of rebuilding them. In some cases, because they didn't have insurance, in some cases, because the land had been condemned. There was no rebuilding to happen. They were never going home. I think about refugees in parts of the world that are dealing with war that has destroyed their country, just like the Israelites and the Babylonians, just like that which we're reading about this morning. Their homes have been eradicated. They're never going home. They seek refugee status. They hope one day that they could go home. They have that hope, but I think many realize that they're never going home. I think it's different for everyone in some cases. A hope for the future is not bound in our own lives, but in the lives of our children and our children's children, and that it's found in the seeds we plant. But I think to cope with those infinite realities, we have to recognize what it means to plant seeds that we may never see grow or harvest. For me, I know that's one of the hardest things for me to do because I'm the kind of person who really likes, well, aren't we all, who really likes to see the end, who really likes to see the success, who really likes to be at harvest, right? Sowing the seeds isn't fun. Harvesting is fun, right? But sometimes that's what God calls us to do. Sometimes harvest, and that's great. Sometimes we get to see the success. Other times, we just plant the seeds. Other times, we just start the thing in motion, and we'll never get to see the rewards of our hard work. But the plans are there for prosperity. The plans are there for good to be done. I love to hear stories of people who triumph over these sorts of hardships. And from them, I think we can learn a lot about how God calls us to cope. Now, there are people you're sitting with this morning in worship, and probably you yourself, who have triumphed over adversity in your life. And if you haven't asked the people in the church those stories, ask them and share your own. You know, look around. I mean, how many times do we sit together to eat together? I mean, and if we haven't heard the stories from one another about the adversity that we've had in our lives, how much could we learn from that? Share those stories with one another, because it's incredible to see the way people are uplifted and encouraged when they hear hope in the lives of others. One of my favorite podcasts is called This American Life, and it's a podcast that follows the lives of people coping with life. Some of the stories are fascinating. Some of the stories are funny. One of the stories recently was about Canadians adjusting to American life. And I guess that's just interesting because I didn't really anticipate that being a thing. I thought, you know, I mean, most Canadians live on the border, so it can't be that different. But apparently it is. So apparently that's a real issue for some Canadians trying to adjust to American way of life. You know, you think about that, people coming from, you know, Joyce is laughing at me, but, you know, you think about people coming from, you know, the Sudan or people coming from Europe or whatever who have these vastly different cultures, but they even did a story on Canadians. But they also did a series of stories on refugees living in camps in the Middle East. You know, the way these camps work is, they don't get to pick where they go. They call every day for 8 hours a day until the lines close, hoping that they'll get sent somewhere besides this camp. And hearing the stories of these refugees, some who came to America, some who went to Greece, some who went to England and Germany, other places, hearing the stories of these refugees living in these camps and the ways that they served God in the midst of their tragedy was one of the most powerful stories I've ever heard. They found out that outside the camp where they were, there were some families who were struggling themselves with food, so they went around and collected money and food to give to the people in the community outside. They weren't allowed outside of the camp, so they had to give it to the guards to go outside. But can you imagine the grace that it takes to try and offer something to someone who has less than you when you have nothing? Your home is gone, you live in a tent, your kids go to school with their teacher in a tent because there is no school, because there is no house, because there is nothing. In these stories, you know, they would spend 8 hours a day on the phone on hold, and then, of course, the line would cut at the end of 8 hours, hoping to get through one of these days, to get put on a list, to hopefully within a couple of years find a place to go. And, of course, these people also deal with the reality that many people in the world are afraid of them. They think that because they come from countries where terrorists are, that they themselves are terrorists. So these people who have been had their lives destroyed have the world around them afraid of them. So how do we cope with that? How do we cope with those sorts of realities? Well, we cope by trusting in love, by clinging to love like a life raft in the midst of a terrible storm, and believing that no matter what happens, the power of love is always stronger than the power of hate. For the chosen people, love comes from the very heart of God. It comes from the secure knowledge that the people of Israel and Judah are never alone in their struggles. Their God has not abandoned them. Even though they will not see God for many years, they can still call upon the Lord and pray, and they can know that the Lord will hear them. That's one of the things that really stands out in this passage in Jeremiah. God's not coming for 70 years, but we're still going to pray. We're still going to pray because God is still present. Even if God is not coming to deliver us for 70 years, God is still present in the midst of our tragedy. I think that's where we get this big disconnect. When we're going to spend a few weeks talking about grief, we have to bring this up, that we sort of believe that God is only present at the end, at the solution, at the miracle. But God is still present in the grief. God is still present in the bad. God is still present in the heartbreaking. God is still present in the pain. We can still pray even when healing is not yet here. We can still know that God loves us through the worst moments of our life. If I walked out in the street today and asked people to finish my sentence, "I know the plans I have for you," I bet a good chunk could finish that, right? They've heard that verse enough. Plans for you to prosper, plans for you to do well. But if I walked out and asked them to give me the context, many of them wouldn't, but now you can tell them. The people of God were experiencing turmoil, and they were never going to live to see the miracle. The miracle was coming, but they weren't going to live to see it. The miracle was coming, but their lifetime was going to end during the pain and the grief. Because their plans to prosper came because they were going to love God so much that even in the midst of their tragedy, they were going to pray, they were going to share, they were going to love so that their ancestors, although they would have their own wilderness moment, but we're not there yet, their ancestors would then be delivered. Their ancestors were the plans that God had for them. And for Christians, the love of God came to us in the form of a human being who died on the cross. Bible tells us that Jesus could have called a host of angels to deliver him from that, and he chose not to, right? This reinforced theme that this was a decision of God and of Jesus to die on the cross for us, this incredible experience of grace by someone who didn't need to go through that, is a reminder for us that love is present even in tragedy, if love could be present even on the cross. Indeed, God blesses us the greatest by giving us joy, and joy makes us happy with what we've got, thankful that we, with what we already have, and ready to forge on, focused on how we can bless the lives of others and less on how we can have more. The Christian life is about selfless service. It's not about me, it's about us. Unfortunately, there's still going to be evil in the world, although miracles happen every day. I wish that I could give you the so-called prosperity gospel, right? This idea that that everything will always turn out good if you pray hard enough, and that if you do the right things, then you'll be rich and successful and nothing bad will ever happen to you. But our knowledge of God comes from Scripture, and Scripture, though it has a lot of promises, that's not one of them. In fact, it goes the other way. Jesus told his followers that because they were Christian, life was going to be a little rougher than if they weren't. But that doesn't mean that we go through it alone. See, the key to grief, the key to understanding pain in our lives, the key to understanding tragedy, is that there is nobody on earth who encounters tragedy alone. There is nobody on earth who deals with grief alone. God is present as he was present on the cross. He's present in the midst of our turmoil, in the midst of our grief, in the midst of our Babylon, in the midst of our captivity, in the midst of our being in a place where it's unjust for us to be, whether we'll be delivered, which I hope is true, or whether we are the ones who are called to wait so that our ancestors could be delivered. Whatever it is that God has planned for us, God is there with us throughout that. The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Romans something along these lines too, and I want to read that for you really quick. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not withhold his own son but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Therefore, who is to condemn? It's Christ Jesus who died and who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ. Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we even are killed all day long, but in all these things we are more conquerors because of him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, hear the good news. We're going to be in this series for a few weeks talking about disaster in our lives, and this is the good news right here, that there is absolutely nothing, end of list, period, that can separate us from the love of God. The love of God is permanent. It's a part of us, whether we want it or not. And that love of God is with us through the tragedy. That love of God is with us through the great times. So if there's anything that we hear from this, it's that God isn't just present at the miracle. God isn't just present when things go really good. God isn't just present when everything works out in the end. God is still present when we're stuck in Babylon. God is still present when we've yet to be delivered. God is still present when we can't go home. Amen.